to you all. I began studying a topic for the sermon about a month ago, and I guess I kind of learned something unexpected and turned out to have a sermon that's a lot different than the one I expected to give to you. And what I'm going to talk about is the holy life. So I started studying the word holy and the topic holiness, and came to some conclusions that were kind of unexpected and perhaps a little bit startling. So let's talk about the holy life today, and I want to talk about things that are holy. And the word holy means set apart, separated, devoted to a specific purpose. If I had a row of, say, 10 glasses on the lectern here, if I moved one of the glasses to one side, and if I decided I'm only going to drink beer out of that glass, I have made that glass holy to drinking beer, right? So to make something holy, to sanctify it, is to set it apart, to put it in a special category for a special purpose. So the things that God has made holy for him, his own use, are, of course, to be used only for God's special purpose. And they have been devoted to that use alone, to God's purpose. So what kind of things has God made holy? Let's talk about that for a few minutes. Who knows some of the things that God has made holy? What has God made holy? Sabbath is the very first thing that the Bible records that God made holy. Now, perhaps in the prehistory before creation, God had made other things holy. It certainly is Holy Spirit. But in the Bible, as far as the Bible's concerned, the Sabbath is the first thing that God made holy. Let's turn over to Genesis 2 and read what he did there. Genesis 2, verse 1 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it." God set the seventh day apart for a special purpose. He made it holy. He separated it. Because in it, he had rested from all his work which God had created and made. And this idea is reinforced that the Sabbath existed from creation. Let's turn over quickly to Exodus 16. This is the time when Israel is out in the desert. They've been separated from Egypt. As a matter of fact, they've been separated, haven't they? They've been made holy out in the desert. God has separated Israel from Egypt and from the other Gentile nations for a special purpose. And God is teaching the people to keep the Sabbath, which has existed since creation, but hasn't been kept among the Israelites for at least centuries. Exodus 16, verse 33, "Moses said to them, 'This is that which the Lord has said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath.'" The Sabbath, the day that's been set apart for a special purpose. "Unto the Lord, bake that," he's talking about manna now, "bake that which you will bake today, and seethe that which you will seethe, and that which remains over, lay up for you to be kept until the morning." So the Sabbath is something that God made holy. God also made holy convocations. Exodus 12, we're getting the instructions about how to keep the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. And it says, "In the first day there shall be a holy convocation." God is telling Moses that on the first day of unleavened bread, there is to be a holy convocation. The people are come together, and it's for a holy purpose. "And in the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, except that which every man must eat. Only that may be done of you." So God has set apart time to be holy. Time can be holy. Time can have a separate purpose, a purpose that is separate and transcendent and not common, but holy. Now, let's turn over to Exodus 19 and verse 5. Here's something else that God has declared to be holy. And of course, we could speak for an hour about just the things that God has made holy. Exodus 19 and verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a nation separated, sanctified, consecrated, dedicated for God's purpose. That's what Israel was to be, a holy nation. And the congregation in the New Testament church is the same thing. Let's turn over to 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Peter tells us, 1 Peter 2:9, he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And he's telling Christians the Christian church is a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praise of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So both the Old Testament congregation and the New Testament congregation have been made holy by God. So we'll see exactly what that means for us. We know that the priests were made holy. Let's turn over to Exodus 30. Exodus 30 and verse 30. God tells Moses, Exodus 30, verse 30, you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them. That is to dedicate and to devote them that they may serve me in the priest's office. So the sole career that a priest would have was to be a priest and to serve in the temple, to serve the offerings and the sacrifices. And that was all they did. The Levites, in the line of Aaron, did not have land. They did not farm. They had no inheritance in the land. Their sole career was to serve as priests. They were consecrated, dedicated, devoted to that task and that task only. Now, the priests wore holy garments. Let's turn over to Exodus, please. Exodus 28 and verse 2. Even the clothes that they wore were very well designed. They were exclusively designed for the priests to minister in the office that they had been given by God. Exodus 28, verse 2. You shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. And let's see, that's verse 2. And let's skip down to verse 36. Because the rest of the chapter talks about Aaron's garb as how he's supposed to wear linen undergarments, and he's supposed to wear these very beautiful clothes made of wool, breastplate inlaid with beautiful stones, and he was supposed to wear a mitre or a turban. Exodus 28, verse 36 says, you shall make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it like the engravings of a signet, and it was to say this, holiness unto the Lord. And you shall put it on blue lace that it may be upon the mitre. Upon the forefront of the mitre shall it be. So right here on Aaron's hat, it was to say holiness to the Lord. And the phrase indicates that Aaron and his garments and all the other accoutrements of the temple were for the exclusive use of the service of God. So I want you to remember that phrase, holiness to the Lord, because there's another scripture. I didn't, for a long time until I did this Bible study, I did not understand the occurrence of the second time that phrase appears in the Minor Prophets. But when you put that scripture together with this scripture, it makes it very clear what's happening, what's going on. It clears up something that for me was a mystery and a scripture that I just read over without understanding it very well for a long time. So the phrase holiness to the Lord indicates whatever this is, you know, this man, this clothing, this temple, the service, it's exclusively for the service and the use of God. And of course, there were many other things that God made holy, as well as the things that we've covered. But the things that are declared by God to be holy are set apart, holy, sanctified, or made holy means to be set apart, separate. These holy things were not to be used for everyday tasks. They were strictly for the use of the worship and the service of God. The Sabbath, for example, was made not for us to accomplish our weekly mundane tasks, the common things that we do every day. It's a day set aside to focus on God's agenda, on God's program, on God himself. Now, Aaron's has this very beautiful uniform that he's supposed to wear when he's officiating in the temple. And to put things into a kind of a modern context, if we had a priesthood today, Aaron would not wear his holy temple garb while he was mowing the grass or lying down on a creeper to get under the car to change the oil. That would be totally unacceptable. That just the way it's unacceptable, it would be wrong to use the Sabbath day for our own profit and to do all the things that we do on the other days of the week. These things that are made holy exist solely for the purpose of serving, worshiping, obeying, observing godly things. Holy things were set aside, separated, devoted, consecrated to the service of God. Now let's look at the example of Jesus Christ. We can turn over to John chapter 6. Please turn there. John 6, verse 36. Jesus Christ consecrated himself to the service, to the program, to the agenda of the Father. Jesus Christ came to give us an example of a consecrated life. Jesus Christ did not come here to execute his own plan or his own agenda. John 6, verse 36, he says, I said to you that you also have seen me and believe not. All the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For I didn't come down from heaven to do my own will, but I came down, he said, to do the will of him that sent me. Jesus Christ devoted his life to fulfilling every little detail of the Father's agenda. And there were many, many prophecies in the Psalms, in Genesis, in the Pentateuch, in the prophets about Jesus Christ and what he would do. And Jesus Christ was dedicated to fulfilling every single one of those. He had a checklist. I'll show you that. He had a checklist of things he had to come here and accomplish, and he was determined to finish it. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And John 6, he says four times that he will raise us up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So that was God the Father's agenda. Not Jesus Christ. He said he didn't come here to execute his own plans, his own agenda, but the Father's. He didn't come here to deliver his own message. Let's turn to John 12, please. John 12, verse 49. He tells us that when he made a speech in front of the people, it wasn't something he had composed on his own. He said, I haven't spoken of myself. Now, he did speak quite a bit about himself. I think what he's saying here is that he hasn't spoken sermons and messages that he composed himself. He said, I haven't spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. So Jesus didn't even come here to give us his own message. He came here dedicated to giving the Father's message. Jesus Christ arrived on earth ready to do a very onerous and nasty job that had to be done. Let's turn over to Matthew 16. Jesus Christ came here to do a very, very difficult job, and we owe him so much gratitude and admiration for the way that he carried out his duties. Matthew 16:21, he starts to explain to the disciples what it is that he has come here to do. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and to be killed and raised again the third day. Now, obviously, they didn't understand this and they didn't remember it, because when it happened, it was a terrible shock to them all. Verse 22, Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not be done to you. But he turned to him and said, He said unto Peter, Get behind me, Satan. Now, whether Christ is saying that Peter is now under the influence of Satan or whether he's just using the term generically, it means adversary. I guess it's a fine point, but he says, "Get behind me, adversary," which is the name of the devil. "You are an offense to me, for you don't savor the things that be of God, but those that be of men." So Jesus pointed out to the disciples that he was executing a holy, godly plan, not his own ambitions. He said he came to do the Father's will, not his own, indicating there might be two wills involved here. Obviously, two different people who might have had two different opinions and two different wills. But Jesus Christ came here to execute the Father's will. And many of the things that he had done, that he did, were fulfillments, literal fulfillments of Scripture. And I think that if you read the Scripture with me, you may perceive that Jesus Christ had a checklist, a metal checklist, and as he fulfilled Scripture, and as he did the things that were commanded of him to do, he was checking them off. So let's turn to Psalm 69 and verse 21. This is a prophecy of Jesus Christ during the crucifixion. Psalm 69, verse 21. "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Now, Jesus in John 19, flip over to John 19 very quickly. John 19, verse 28, Jesus is on the cross, and he knows he's getting down to the bottom of his checklist. And that's what it says here, if you think of it that way. After this, John 19, verse 28, "Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." So he knows, "I've just got this one thing to do. I've checked it all off. I'm checking these things all off. I'm checking off Psalm 23 or Psalm 22. I made a checklist. I got a metal checklist. We've done all the things in Psalm 22. We've done all the things in Isaiah 53. And now he's got one thing left. He's got Psalm 69. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I'm thirsty.' Now there was set a vessel of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth." And I've mentioned before that hyssop was the same herb that was used to paint the lintels and the doorpost and the lintel of the Hebrews' dwelling places the night the death angel went through. This is clearly ties the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to the sacrifice of the Passover lamb at the Exodus. There was a vessel full of vinegar. They put a sponge on it, on hyssop, and they put it to his mouth. And then when Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, "It's finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So Jesus knew he had one thing left to do. He had to fulfill Psalm 69. Said he was thirsty. They gave him vinegar in fulfillment of that scripture. And Jesus came here and he executed every detail of the Father's agenda. They were carried out to the letter. Jesus had a job to do. He had a checklist of things to accomplish, and he wasn't going home until it was done. He wasn't leaving any part of it undone. He was dedicated. His life was consecrated to getting that job done. And he became dedicated to this job at a very early age. He understood. Let's turn over to Luke. Luke 2, verse 46. Very early in his life. And I guess it's one thing we won't know, I guess, until we get to talk to him. But, during Watergate, they want to know what Nixon knew and when he knew it. Or maybe it was Haldeman or Dean or whoever. But you would like to know, wouldn't you? At what point in his life, in his human life, did Christ know and understand who he was and what he had to do? Well, he knew what he had to do, and he knew who he was when he was about 12, because in Luke 2 and verse 46, remember that the parents had been to a festival in Jerusalem, and they thought Jesus was with the cousins or the aunts and the uncles, and they all left. They're gone for 3 days. And then they discovered Jesus isn't with them anymore. It came to pass after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. So his parents, when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have sought you sorrowing." And, you know, he's a little perplexed. He says, "Well, how is it that you sought me? Didn't you know I must be about my father's business?" So at a very early age, Jesus was dedicated to his father's agenda, to his father's program. Jesus' life was truly holy to God because he dedicated it completely and unreservedly to the mission for which he was sent. And I think, well, undoubtedly, there's no doubt that if not in fact, that in attitude, Jesus wore an inscription across his head that was inscribed that said, "Holiness to the Lord," because that's what his life was. Holiness, dedicated, consecrated service to the Lord. So, in Jesus' example of living a holy life, there is an example for us. Let's turn to Leviticus 19 and verse 2. There are several places in the Bible, and I'm not giving them all to you, but there are several places in the Bible where God makes this command. Leviticus 19, 2. God has said to Moses, "Speak to the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy.'" Many times, I think there are four or five instances in the Old Testament where the nation of Israel was commanded to be holy because God was holy. And Peter, in 1 Peter 1:16, says the same thing to us. In the New Testament, Peter says to us, "Be you holy, for I am holy." Now, Jesus Christ was sent into the world to execute God's purpose, and he consecrated his life to that purpose. We find ourselves in the same situation, not with exactly the same mission, but we find ourselves in the world. And here's why. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8. Why do we find ourselves in the world? 2 Timothy 1:8. Paul says to Timothy, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be you a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God who has saved us, who has called us with a holy calling." We have a holy calling. We've been called out, called to be separate, called to be in a different category, called to have lives that are consecrated and dedicated to God's service. Because it continues to say, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Jesus Christ before the world began. So we find ourselves here called because of a calling from God. Jesus Christ was sent into the world by God. We've been called out of the world for a godly purpose. Not according to our works, according to God's purpose, it says in 2 Timothy. So God didn't call us so that we could be fabulously successful at our careers, so that we could be fabulously successful piano players and trumpet players and guitar players or dentists or construction workers or farmers. God didn't call us so that we could be fantastic examples of success in this world. Although he generously blesses us very often in those ways and allows us to have pursuits, allows us to have careers, allows us to have hobbies, allows us to have interests, allows us to use our talents. He very generously blesses us in those areas. But that isn't why he called us. And he didn't call us for the purpose of giving us salvation. Because God is going to make salvation available to everybody. Everybody. He called us for something else. God called us now in order to participate as kind of the advance guard and to serve in the accomplishment of the initial stages of God's very great goal and plan. We are called, and you've seen from the scriptures, we are called to be holy people. Holy meaning dedicated to God's purpose, separated from the rest of humanity because of what God wants to accomplish, because of his purpose, because of his works, not because of our own. Now let's turn over to 1 Peter 2, verse 5. We are called to be a holy people, and listen to what Peter tells us. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And in verse 9, he says, you are a chosen generation. Again, called, chosen, separated, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, dedicated, devoted, consecrated to God's service, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we were chosen to be a priesthood. What's one of the functions of priests? One of the functions of a priest is to make sacrifices. Romans 12:1 says this, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Remember, priests make sacrifices. This is how we are priests. We are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And Paul in Romans 12 says, this is our reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, he says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we must be willing to sacrifice any goals or purpose that are not in alignment with God's plan. Maybe this is a kind of a stupid analogy, but it seems fitting to me. I think everybody in this room owns a car, maybe two cars. I have two cars. And the time was, and probably still is, that I wished I didn't have to own a car, but it's impossible in this society to have a job and to carry out your normal functions and not own a car. So a car is a valuable tool. So you have a car, maybe you have two cars. I have two. I have one that's a kind of a monster because I live on a hill. I had an altitude of 1,000 feet on a very steep hill. And if I have to get home, I have to get home if it's snowing. And my Xterra can drive through snow up past the axles. And so I need to I need to get in that car to get home or to get out if I need to get out. My other car is just the exact opposite. If I had two of them, I could wear one on each foot. It's a Hyundai Accent, and it gets high gas mileage. So I picked these cars out of the thousands of cars that were available. I picked these cars, and I separated them. I made those two cars wholly for my own use, didn't I? I chose them very carefully. They had to conform to a list of features and criteria that I wanted to satisfy. Both cars had to suit my purpose, and I expect those cars to serve me for a long time. And when I go down to the garage and I pull the door up, I expect the car to be there. I expect the car to be there to serve me. The car doesn't have an agenda of its own. The car doesn't have a will of its own. If I came down one day and my car wasn't there and Bonnie told me, well, it decided it wanted to take a road trip to the Grand Canyon, well, it just wouldn't be acceptable. I didn't buy the car to satisfy its agenda. I bought the car to support my agenda, my needs. We are like God's car. God expects us, first and foremost, to serve his requirements, his agenda. That's what makes our lives holy to him, when we conform to his agenda, when our goals and what we pursue is in alignment with what God is pursuing. God's purpose in us is that we would be involved in the establishment of his kingdom on the earth at the time of the return of Jesus Christ. And we were made holy. We were called out of this earth, called out of the billions of people that are alive on the earth now. What do we have? 7 billion people on the earth at this moment. And we, out of all those 7 billion, this tiny, tiny, minuscule fraction of the number of people on earth, have been made holy in order to be able to be used in God's purpose. So our lives are precious to God. He has paid for every one of them. And we can't be dedicated to some peripheral or some other goal that's not aligned with what God's purpose is if we are truly to be holy. It would be unfitting for us not to be dedicated, devoted, consecrated to the task for which we were called. We are in training now. A lot of the things, the experiences that we have in this life are training us to be able to execute our assignments in the kingdom of God. So as we face our challenges, our trials, and our responsibilities, it's our responsibility to ensure that we're doing all these things in alignment with God's goal. And for many, this has required the sacrifice of personal goals and ambitions. Perhaps some of you have had to make sacrifices in your job because of the Sabbath. I have two friends who have beautiful voices, could have been entertainers, could have, well, one, I know one man at least a little bit did sing in an opera, could have been a professional singer. Both of them have sung in choirs with me at the feast and have sung solos. Both of them could have had professional careers, but sacrifice those because, of course, it means performing on the Sabbath. It means working on the Sabbath. So kudos to those men, Bob Spencer and Dave Jackson, for subordinating what could have been very profitable goals for them, subordinating those to the will of God and the plan of God and the commandments of God. So we have the opportunity now to subordinate our goals so that we can be holy, consecrated, devoted, dedicated to the service of God. So now I want to turn to a scripture in Zechariah. We are a kind of an example that others will be able to follow later if we truly are consecrated. Here's an amazing scripture in Zechariah. Let's go to the 14th chapter. Zechariah 14 and verse 18. You're all familiar with this scripture because it's talking about the time when Jesus Christ has returned to earth and the kingdom of God has been set up on the earth, at least in the preliminary stages, in the early days, when God is training the nations to be obedient. Zechariah 14, verse 18. He says, if the family of Egypt won't go up to the Feast of Tabernacles that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord shall smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that don't come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, in that day, in the millennium, when all the nations are learning to be devoted, dedicated, consecrated to the plan of God, listen to what it says. You remember what did the priest's turban say? What was on the mitre of the priest? What did it say? Holiness to the Lord. Now look where this inscription appears in the millennium. Didn't understand this until I started putting it together with being consecrated to God's service. In that day shall be there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. The same inscription that was on the turban of the priest, now it's on horses. Whether these horses are out in the field plowing or whether these were formerly horses of war, I'm not quite certain. But it says, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bulls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take them and seethe therein. In that day there shall be no more Canaanite. And what it means is traveling merchant in the house of the Lord of hosts. So this is very clearly during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. Verse 20 says that everything and everyone living on the earth, right down to the horses in the field, are going to be dedicated to serving, working toward the agenda, the goal, the fulfillment of God's plan. Even on the horses' bridles, bells that say holiness unto the Lord. Just as the priests thousands of years earlier had served in the temple, even the horses and every pot is going to be serving the purpose and the agenda of God. So, this is during the millennium. What are we working? What's the next thing on God's mind? during the millennium? What's God thinking about? What is he striving toward? What is the plan? What's the next phase in God's plan during the millennium? What does he want us all working toward? I think the answer is in Revelation 20. Let's turn to Revelation 20, please. God's goal and will, purpose, the thrust of his agenda at this point during the millennium, the next thing he's working for is this. Revelation 20, verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark on their foreheads and on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's the first resurrection. And then it says, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. And I believe that the main thrust of God's purpose, his plan, his agenda in the millennium will be to prepare the earth for the second resurrection and for the enormous expansion of his family. 50 years ago on TV, there used to be a TV show called The Other 2 Billion. It was about the third world. At that time, apparently, there were 3 billion people on the planet. That's 50 years ago. Today, there are 7 billion people on this planet. 4 billion people, 4 billion more people now on the planet than there were 50 years ago. In Genesis 6:1, it says, it came to pass when man began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, yada, 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 whatever it says. I've heard people speculate that this indicates that there was a huge population explosion on the earth at the time before the flood. And we know that there are 7 billion people alive on the earth right now. Some people speculate that most of the people who have ever lived are alive right now. And other people who think that mankind has been around for 100,000 years think that there may have been 100 billion, 50 billion to 100 billion humans who have lived on this planet at one time or another. So let's take a value in the middle. How many people will be resurrected in the second resurrection? Perhaps if there was some huge population explosion before the flood, perhaps there will be 30 billion people. But we know that because there are 7 billion alive right now, the lower limit for the second resurrection is 7 to 8 billion people, right? You with me? 7 to 8 billion people, up to 30 billion people. Could there be more? Who knows? Think about those billions of people being resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years. Think of the resources that will be required to support this vast number of human beings. Think of the needs. When these people are resurrected, now let's just, we don't know how it'll happen, but let's just assume that, bang, zoom, they're all resurrected at once. Maybe that would be a stupid way to do it. I don't know. It's going to be interesting to find out what God has planned for that. But let's just imagine that they're all resurrected at once. Think of the needs that these billions of people will have. They need food, right? They need water. They need shelter and clothing. And these are consumable things, except, of course, for the shelter. All these things are consumable, so there has to be some mechanism to resupply billions of people. There has to be some kind of industry. It's going to take money and work. There's going to have to be banking. God has an economic system. God has principles of economics throughout the Bible. It's difficult to understand why there wouldn't be some kind of money or method of exchange. And if that's the case, then there has to be some kind of banking. Think about the need for education. All these people are going to have to be educated. They're going to have jobs. They're going to have to produce something. They're going to have to earn a living. They're going to have to be educated in the right way to live. They're going to have to be educated in God's standards. There's going to have to be agriculture. Vast areas of the earth are going to have to be made fertile. There are going to have to be utilities. There's going to have to be transportation systems. There are going to have to be vast communication systems. There's going to have to be law enforcement. There's going to have to be public safety. I think, my brother told me he heard someone give a sermon a few years back about decrying technology. Well, if you want to get rid of technology, where do you want to cut it off? Do you want to cut it off at the internal combustion engine? We should just go back to horses. Well, how about weaving? I mean, that's technology. If you're going to say that technology is bad and this stuff is bad, well, where do you draw the line? Everything before computers? Well, everything before electronics? Everything before the steam engine? Where are you going to stop technology? God created the ability within the physical creation for us to discover physical laws and make nifty stuff like this that makes life better. I think that throughout the millennium, there will be research and development, scientific advances. All of this is going to be used in order to build an underlayment, a foundation for the vastly different world that will exist in the second resurrection. So when these people, these billions of people are resurrected, all the support systems must be in place. Provisions, infrastructure, and renewal and replenishment and sustainment of all these things must be in place. And perhaps it will require the effort of all of mankind for 1,000 years to prepare the earth for this phase of God's plan and God's purpose. The key to the accomplishment of this mega task is in the scripture we read in Zechariah. And that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. Holiness unto the Lord was written on the garments dedicated to be worn by the priests. They were consecrated to do God's work. In the time of the millennium, I believe this scripture indicates that everyone and everything, every creature, every human on earth will be engaged in, dedicated to, consecrated to the holy work of God to prepare the earth for the second resurrection. Even plow horses will be engaged in God's holy work. Every pot and every vessel that feeds any person will be contributing to the accomplishment of the work of God and will be holy to God, will be holiness to God. Even all the things and all the people which were previously considered common will be made holy to God. Everyone on earth will be holy to God. And that scripture that says there will be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord, that means traveling merchant. In the time of Jesus, of course, many merchants capitalized on the temple and used it for personal profit and personal gain. And that won't happen in the world tomorrow. Every man will be dedicated to God's purpose, not to his own enrichment, not to some effort to capitalize on the temple itself and to profit from it personally. Those who refuse to be consecrated to God's service will be shut out. Now, we will experience an unparalleled atmosphere of cooperation, a desire to accomplish God's goal that is going to be universal across the earth. Let's turn to Revelation 15. Every nation on this earth is going to be united in consecrating themselves to the service of God. Revelation 15, verse 3. It says, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, you King of saints. Who shall not fear you, Lord, and glorify your name? For you only are holy. And listen to this. All nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments are made manifest. And you can just write down Psalm 66. All the earth shall worship thee and sing to you. They shall sing to your name. So every nation, not just Israel, not just Judah, every nation will be holy to God. All the earth will be in cooperation. Just try to imagine what it will be like when all of humankind unites behind one cause, one goal, one plan, one purpose. Instead of contending, competing with each other, scrabbling for territory, scrabbling for people, The nations will subordinate their individual goals and ambitions. You won't have former KGB thugs grabbing pieces of Eastern Europe and shooting down planes. It won't happen. The nations will cooperate instead of striving with each other. They will use their unique gifts to contribute to God's plan. Years ago, I saw one episode of a special on public television. It was talking about creativity and how different peoples of the world have different kinds of creativity. And they were contrasting the United States and Japan. Well, we've all had Sony Walkman, and we've all had VCRs, right? And all the other wonderful things that are made in Japan. But none of those things, none of those wonderful electronic devices that we buy so cheaply and are made so reliably in Japan, none of those things were invented in Japan. We invented them. But it took the Japanese to take the basic design and the idea and refine it and make it perfect and make it work better. The Japanese, their contribution to creativity is refinement. Ours is innovation. For the Japanese, it's refinement. I was in the printing business for a while. And many years ago, perhaps in the 50s, a company called Multilith had developed a very small printing press. It was, if you laid it on the ground or if you stood it up, it would be about the size of this lectern, maybe a little bigger. And you could print, would have two colors, two color heads, and you could, if you ran paper through twice, you could do process color. And it was good for small duplicating jobs, small printing jobs that you wanted to do on sheet-fed paper. Well, the Japanese got a hold of this thing, and they made a lot of improvements. And a company called Hamada came out with a press that looked a lot like a Multilith press, but it was just a lot better. Little things, just little ideas that they added. For instance, you have a stack of paper, and you have a suction cup that comes down and picks up the paper and feeds it onto a conveyor belt. It's three cloth belts. Well, on the U.S. version of the thing, the paper moves like this, horizontally. The Japanese thought, it's a lot easier for paper to flow downhill than it is straight. So the Japanese conveyor belt, instead of being parallel to the ground, it's tilted about like that. So the paper is moving downhill, so it misfeeds a lot less. The gears on the Multilith, the main gear is about that thick. The gear on the Hamada press, it's about that thick. You know, they beefed it up here and there. They made it better. They made it stronger. They made it faster. They made it more reliable. That's what they do. They have this sense like a Japanese stone garden. I don't know what these things are called, but you've seen these things. They're just very graceful patterns etched in stone. And they just have an ability to take something that exists and make it better, to make it perfect, to make it beautiful, to make it work. So all the nations have different gifts. We all have different gifts. And in the time of the millennium, under the rule of Jesus Christ, when everybody is dedicated, everyone is holy to the Lord, everyone is consecrated to the Lord's service, to the Lord's plan, all of us, using our individual gifts and talents as they were originally designed, forging together with one purpose and one goal, it's going to advance God's agenda in a fantastic way. You know, even in this age of strife and competition among the nations, man is capable of monumental achievements. I still remember when President Kennedy said, I think it was in 61, he said, we're going to set ourselves to the purpose of sending a man to the moon and returning him safely to Earth in this decade. And the United States dedicated itself, you might say it consecrated itself, to the goal of landing a man on the moon and returning him safely to Earth within the decade. And there were millions of people across the country whose work and efforts supported that goal. People making inertial guidance systems at Harvard and writing the computer code that would help the hardware to work with the software and so that the astronauts would know where they were with relationship to the moon and relationship to the Earth. And people in various companies all across the country making rocket fuels and propellants and avionics and electronic systems, some of this being designed even while it was being built. And it came together, and I remember sitting there in my watching the first pictures coming back from the moon in June 1969. I could not believe it was happening. It was like a fairy tale happening right in front of my eyes. It was fantastic. It was a fantastic program, a fantastic success. And yet, it's so fantastic that some today doubt that it actually happened. There's one guy, you remember that the first two astronauts on the moon were Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin. And Armstrong has died, of course, but Aldrin is still alive. And there's some nut who dogs his steps and is determined to prove that Aldrin is a fraud. And he stalks him with cameras and tries to get him to, he's constantly trying to get him to admit that the moon landings never happened. And I saw this on a Smithsonian program recently. This guy, under false pretenses, got Aldrin to come to talk to a first grade group. That was a ruse. He really just wanted to get him on camera. And he accosted him in the street with a camera crew. And here's Buzz Aldrin. He's a very elderly man now, and had his daughter with him. And the guy stuck the camera in his face and stuck a microphone in his face and said, "Here's your opportunity to admit to the American people that you're a liar and a cheat and a coward." And Aldrin punched him out. And the guy pressed charges, but the police wouldn't arrest Aldrin because he had been provoked. Satellites orbiting the moon in the last two decades have photographed the landing sites, the vehicles, the lunar rovers, the tracks they left, and they've even photographed the 12 sets of human footprints left behind by our astronauts. But that was a fantastic accomplishment, but when all of mankind is working in unity and in harmony and obedience to God and is dedicated and consecrated to his work, the things that mankind will achieve in the millennium are going to be staggering beyond the belief of any who have lived in a previous age. Because God gave man incredible abilities, so many that man had to be restrained. In Genesis 11, God says, "Behold, the people is one, and they have one language. This is what they're going to do. Now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Let's go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city." Because man will find that he can do whatever he imagines. But when the entire world is consecrated and dedicated and devoted to the work of God, man will no longer need restraint, just guidance and encouragement. All of humankind in the millennium will be united and a holy and a dedicated and a consecrated body devoted to the task of preparing the earth for the second resurrection. That's the way it will be then. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. That's the way it will be then. This is the way we are to be now. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to them which are sanctified, those who have been picked out and set apart in Jesus Christ, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." So this tells us we've been called to be set apart. We are called to be saints, to be holy ones. Across your forehead, God can see holiness to the Lord. That's what he sees when he looks in your eyes. We have been called for God's purpose, and we are supposed to be dedicated, consecrated, and devoted to that goal now. Just as Aaron and his sons were consecrated. Remember, God said to Moses, "Consecrate Aaron and his sons for me." Just as Jesus Christ consecrated his life to the execution of his Father's plan. So, I didn't give this sermon to lecture or admonish or command you. I think this is something that each of us needs to think about deeply and evaluate and meditate. Are we truly devoted to God's purpose? Are we resisting and pursuing our own agenda to the exclusion of God's agenda in any way? Have we surrendered to God's plan for our lives? I think these are questions we need to ask ourselves. These are questions that we need to be honest with ourselves about. Do we appreciate what God's plans might be for us? Have we asked God, what is it that I must do in order to be holy, to be consecrated to your use? Are we fighting against the process? And are we willing to cooperate with each other, with other groups, with our other little groups? A lot of our groups are not. Are we willing to cooperate with each other in order to complete the mission for which we've been called? There are plenty of our groups who think we are the mission and nothing else is. Are we happy to accept the role that has been given to us? Are we satisfied with the role that we have? So I believe that we each of us should meditate about our place, God's plan, our level of consecration to God's agenda. We can say to God, evaluate me. Am I holy? When you look at me, do you see holiness to the Lord written across my forehead? Do you see it in my eyes? Show me, God, how to be more dedicated to you, to your agenda, your work. So in the millennium, every individual will be a member of God's holy congregation in the millennium. Everyone will be consecrated, dedicated, devoted to the purpose of God. That's the millennium. We have been called to be holy now as an example to those who will follow. So please think deeply about the state to which we have been called, the state of holiness. Have we given our holy calling the dedication that it deserves and demands of us? Are we fitting examples of devotion and consecration to the work and to the service of God?